The passage this morning is from 1 John 5, 6 through 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us 1 John as an encouragement for our souls. We thank you for forgiving us for our doubts, for forgiving us when we seek life in anything or anyone besides you. May you be praised through the preaching of your word this morning. Amen.
It is always good to be among you, but this morning particularly, one of the questions that I have kind of been asking Bruce, maybe for a number of years, is at least the last couple, is whether there are a number of people here that like the Washington Capitals as a hockey team. And this morning, I have heard people talking about the game all day. And already this morning, I'm thinking, I did not know there was that many people that knew they were playing at 10:30 today and that would need prayer so they wouldn't be distracted. And so I know they're not talking about the Penguins. Everyone knows, number one rule, hockey fans that don't like the Penguins. I'm just glad to be in a place where so many Washington Capitals fans are. So I'll be praying for you. You can pray for me, 10:30. They'll start that, and it's just good to be at home. This is good. So Bruce's team, as far as I can tell, have very few people that follow it, and that also makes me glad. And so this morning, we are going to turn our attention to 1 John. You just saw it read and heard it read, and so I think that all of you should have felt sorry for me as I was studying it this week. What kind of passage starts off the way this one did? Well, this is what our struggle has been throughout 1 John, and we have learned a lot, but it has been challenging. This is he who came by water and blood. Not by the water only, mind you, but by the water and the blood. Amen. This morning we are going to take a look at this passage because it is tricky, and we are going to make note of that it is a bit tricky, but in the end, what he's saying in this paragraph is very clear. And so I just want to start this morning by reminding us why John writes. At the end of his gospel, at the end of John's gospel, he made this statement about why he wrote the gospel at all. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, here's what he says. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And then listen to this. "And that by believing, you may have life in his name." In a text that we'll look at next week, a text that's much less problematic, John will confess why he wrote this letter. We've looked at this text many times, but let's look at it again. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." 1 John 5:13. "That you may know that you have eternal life." In the gospel, "that by believing you may have life in his name." The burden of this apostle has been from the very beginning of this letter. He's trying to serve his readers in a very helpful way. He's serving them as an eyewitness, as one who actually walked with Jesus for 3.5 years And he claimed in the first chapter, 1 through 5, he said, these things that I'm writing to you are the things that I've seen, things that I've heard. They're even things that I've touched with my own hands in regard to Jesus Christ. And on the basis of what he has witnessed, on the basis of his own eyewitness account, he is calling his readers to read and consider and believe. That's what he's doing. Because in John's mind and in his heart, because who Jesus is really matters. That's why he wrote this letter. And so John writes to gain some credibility from his readers so that they might find confidence in his eyewitness account and they might put their faith in Christ, the source of eternal life. Remember when Paul wanted to gain credibility in reference to the resurrection of Christ? You remember that he didn't point to himself as an eyewitness. He pointed to lots of people as eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 7, here's what Paul said. He's speaking of Jesus. He said, Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So it is not a, it is a fairly common theme in Scripture that the writers of Scripture are seeking to build credibility for what message they are proclaiming, credibility in the eyes of their readers, so that they would believe. So now as John comes to the end of this letter, he's setting aside his own credibility this morning, not so worried that they believe in his eyewitness account, but he's setting it aside in order that they might root, or he might root the claims of Christ in the credibility of God himself. Not just in him as an eyewitness, but rather in God, who orchestrated salvation from the very beginning. And he brings in three witnesses who agree with each other and agree with God. And so what John is doing in this passage is he's making his final appeal to the credibility of the gospel, and he's calling for his readers to believe that God is the one who has testified concerning Christ, and he wants them to believe what he has testified. So in our passage this morning, John is going to bring God into the witness stand, whose character is beyond question, and his testimony concerning the unique role of Jesus Christ, his Son, on our behalf, his work on our behalf, is what God will testify. And John does this because he wants his readers to believe. So we're going to look at this passage in that way. There is a threefold testimony that we are going to look at. Faith and unbelief we are going to consider. And then finally, we're going to consider life in this Son. The first is the threefold testimony. We have already seen that in the letters, we've studied it, that valid testimony is to be affirmed by two or three witnesses. Credible people are to come together, at least according to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19, that no one can be convicted by an eyewitness if there's not two or three of them. They must all agree with one another, and they must all be believable people. And so that's what the Scripture lays out in front of us, is that in order for testimony to be believable in a court of law against someone, there ought to be two or three. They ought to all agree, and they ought to be people who are believable. Well, John is going to bring in three witnesses this morning. Three witnesses that all testify to Christ, and their testimony is in agreement. We'll see that in verse 7 and 8. And they are testifying together what God has already testified himself. And so this is what John is doing. And part of the struggle, I think, in the paragraph is that we're not as familiar with that Old Testament as we should be. And so there's little doubt that John is using symbols here that the people that he's writing to understand very well. And there's also little doubt that we don't understand those symbols very well. When you go to the commentators at this particular point in your study, if anyone did that this week, you will take notice already that there's a lot of different ideas about what the water and the blood might be referring to. In spite of the fact that there's some disagreement about what those two symbols could mean, again, I want to emphasize that the whole passage is making perfectly good sense. Now, I might be spending just a little bit more time on this first point than we should, but I want you to understand what is going on. And I want to kind of flesh through a little bit with you that there's a possibility that the water and the blood could mean a few different things. What is clear from the passage is that whatever it is that John had in mind in these symbols, at the end of the day and at the end of the passage, he is emphasizing that God has made a testimony concerning Jesus, a testimony that everyone must believe. And these symbols, whatever it was specifically that he had in mind, are pressing that point. And so when you go to the commentators, you find a lot of different views. I'm just going to give you a couple. All right. How do we understand these symbols? Water, blood, spirit. What's going on here? Well, here's one interpretation. It's very old. In fact, commentators believe that it was actually introduced to us by Augustine in the 4th century. And it links the passage to the spear thrust and the pouring out of water and blood from the side of Jesus while he's being crucified. That story is told in John chapter 19, verse 34 and 35. And if that is the case, then the symbols of water and blood would identify with the wounds of Jesus, his sacrificial death, and his subsequent resurrection. Now, I think there's some strengths and weaknesses to each of these, and let me just point them out. I think the weakness here, and this will help us to get a feeling for the passage, I think the weakness here is that if John only wants to emphasize the human body that actually is dead, dies, and resurrects, if his emphasis is on the humanity of Jesus, it would seem like a stretch when we get to verse 11, and I'll just point your attention there. This is a summary of the testimony of God. And the summary of the testimony of God is that there is eternal life in his Son. And so it seems like there's other views, perhaps, that link those things together. But I think there's some strengths to this. Certainly there's a bit of a strength in that there is a passage that John actually used water and the blood. And so as we're learning to be good interpreters, we look back and allow scriptures to interpret scripture. We look back at John 19, and there we see these two elements written by, that were picked out by this same author. And they do indicate that the emphasize in John 19, the humanity of Jesus, which was being questioned by those that left the churches that John is writing to. And so there's some strengths, there's some weaknesses. If this is the incorrect interpretation, then the emphasis would fall upon his true humanity, and the passage would be pressing us to confess the death of a truly incarnate Son. And that's possible. There's another, a little more detailed, a little more complicated. Let me see if I can make it smooth as I can. The second one appears to be probably the most common view among the commentators, where it understands that water and blood are referring to two events in Jesus' life, his baptism and his cross. And they're not just talking about the two events, but the water obviously aligns with the baptism and the blood aligns with the cross. And so understand that this particular view would see that the emphasis is upon Jesus' entire life. And you say, well, why would they emphasize that? Well, that's a great question. And the answer might very well be this, that in the first century, there was a false teacher by the name of Cerinthus. And Cerinthus died in the year 100. Some people believe that the teaching of Cerinthus was actually behind a lot of the problems that John has been addressing in 1 John, and that is a possibility. And so, in the mind of Cerinthus, he made a very clear distinction between Jesus, the man, and the Christ. And in his view, Jesus, the man, was the one who was baptized. But during his baptism, the Christ came upon him. And then during 3.5 years of ministry, the Christ was fulfilling his mission. But then, sometime, probably on the night before his death, the Christ left him and he died as just Jesus the man. Now that gets a little crazy, a little bit tricky, but that very well could be what John is referring to here. He may very well be saying that this Jesus, who he just said in verse 5 is the Son of God, this same Jesus is the one who was baptized and the one who was crucified. You see the connection that he might be making? And that is a very real possibility. Again, I think the weakness, again, is in verse 11. Verse 11 is the summary, and I think this particular view emphasizes so much these events and not so much what Jesus actually did in order to bring us eternal life that Jesus has fulfilled and the Father has promised. So I think there's some strengths, and I think there's maybe some same weakness. So let me just summarize the first two views. These two views focus on water and blood by themselves. And in both views, the Spirit is then responsible for applying those truths to the believer's heart. And so you have two symbols and the work of the Spirit in the symbols. Now, both of these first two views show the uniqueness of Jesus, pointing to very specific events in his life. One, the crucifixion. The other, his crucifixion and his baptism. In my opinion, they share the same similar weakness in that when you get to the summary, it's not seamless. It's possible. Both of those are possible, but not seamless. There is a third interpretation that I'm going to rely on this morning, and that is that this particular view sees the water, the blood, and the Spirit as three witnesses all speaking the same kinds of language. Now, this particular view draws from the Old Testament. It combines all that was said concerning the water and the blood in the sacrificial system, as well as combining the promises of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, where we're told that the water and the Spirit are at work together. John chapter 3, remember that famous interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. And in that particular case, Jesus seems to drag forward those elements, those symbols, in speaking about being born again. It's just very interesting to me that when you look at the way the water and the blood and the Spirit are used oftentimes as symbols representing other things, including in John chapter 3, that what you find is you define they're all together spiritual, being used to describe things of purification and cleansing and forgiveness and new life. And so I think it's easier for my little brain to look back in the Old Testament and look around in the New and see that this is the way those three witnesses are actually being used. These three witnesses agree. It says that in the text. They agree because they're speaking of the same kinds of things. Cleansing, forgiveness, new life. In John chapter 1, verse 7, John tells us that it's Jesus' blood that cleanses us from all iniquities. And so all three of them are used in Scripture to describe elements of gospel benefit that comes to us on account of Christ. They're not pointing to events in his life. They're actually speaking to us about the benefits of his life and death and resurrection. Or we might say it like this. These three symbols speak to us about a lot of different benefits that come to us through the gospel. So if this is correct, then the emphasis is upon the uniqueness of Jesus in regard to what he has accomplished as the Son of God, sent from heaven to be the Savior of the world. And I think, my little brain, that makes better sense. And when you combine this to verse 11, it makes good, seamless flow. What's the summary of the testimony of God? That in his Son, there is eternal life. And outside of that Son, there isn't any. When you look at the passage then, with this interpretation in mind, verse 8 then would show us that these three are testifying in agreement according to the Old Testament law. They agree in the sense that they are speaking similar things with equal credibility about what Jesus has done to reconcile us to the Father and plant in us newness of life. When you look at verse 9, points us to these realities as well. The testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son, as that he has come into the world to pay the price for sinners. What is more, it connects again to verse 11, the summary, the testimony of God, there is life only in his Son. This life is only available through this unique Son and in this unique Son alone. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, listen to John's words. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Or in his gospel, John compares eternal life to wrath and condemnation. It is to the one who believes that the Son has accomplished for us everything necessary to reconcile us. It is to that one who believes Jesus has paid the price in his body, that he is God's Son, that is delivered from condemnation. John 3, 35, 36 says this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life. The wrath of God remains upon him. So I have concluded in my own study, and I will challenge you to look hard at this, that the Spirit and the water and the blood are being used here as a threefold testimony to what Jesus has actually achieved for us. So taken this way, we see that John's emphasis is on the unique person of Jesus, the unique ministry of Jesus. He is a unique person. He does a unique work. He is simultaneously the Son of God, verse 5, and Jesus Christ, verse 6. This testimony that God has borne concerning him is that this Son of his has a unique work of cleansing and forgiving and giving us life. These are all symbolized by these symbols. And God has truthfully testified concerning this Son. All of them agree, and all of them agree with what God's testimony actually is. So, taking a little bit more time than I wanted to show you that sometimes we don't know exactly what's going on here. It has been a long time since these words were written, and yet I want to struggle with you through the process of making sense of the text. So, in a culture that demanded witnesses that were two or three in number, here are three that give credible testimony about the uniqueness of Jesus, a testimony that affirms God's testimony of him, and one that needs to be believed. Secondly, faith and unbelief, verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. What is John saying here, except for to believe in Jesus is to believe God's testimony of Jesus? To believe in Jesus is to believe God personally, to believe God truly. When a person appears to be credible as we interact with people during our lives, we tend to believe the testimonies that they give. We believe their stories unless they've proven that they are storytellers, right? And so John says, look, we receive the testimonies of men readily enough, but the testimony of God is of more significant weight. If we believe it when people speak to us about things that they've seen, how much more then should we believe the testimony that God has given? A testimony made clear in what the water and the blood and the Spirit all symbolize and make happen. I want you to remember that that John wants us to believe this message. Believing that testimony or rejecting that testimony are really weighty business. So whoever believes and whoever does not believe, verse 10, is the real issue. Believe what? Not believe what? Friends, I will take every opportunity that I can, advantage of every opportunity that we come to in Scripture, in order that we might be clear about those two words. What does faith mean? What does unbelief mean? It's not uncommon for us to view unbelief as something akin to making a decision of preference. In a world like ours, where Christianity is often referred to as something that some prefer and some don't prefer. I mean, how many times have we heard in our lifetime someone talking to us about our Christian faith saying something like, well, I hope that's good for you, but for me, it doesn't work for me. Or for me, it just isn't for me. We speak of it, or others speak of it, like something that's just a complete preference. It gives the impression that rejecting Christ is something on the same level of rejecting peas at a family dinner. And it is not the same thing. John understands unbelief to be a personal offense toward your host. It is not a simple thing like saying, I'm not that fond of green beans. This is to say something that's a personal offense to your host, a personal attack upon their character. That's what John has in mind. Another comparison would be more fitting, that John paints a very vivid picture in our minds about what unbelief is. So I want you to imagine yourself in a courtroom where God is taking the stand and he's testifying concerning his son. And he's testifying, and the words that are coming out of his mouth is that there is salvation in my son, that there is new life in him, that he himself has promised to justify those who put their faith in him. And then suddenly from the back of the room, someone stands up and says to God, you're a liar. That's the picture of unbelief that John has painted for us here. And so I want you to see is that for John, unbelief is not a matter of preference. For John, unbelief is immoral. Whoever does not believe makes God out to be a liar. It is immoral. We've learned throughout the epistle that it was the purpose of a loving God to send his son into the world that he might be the advocate for sinners, that he might take away the wrath of God forever, that he would make propitiation in our place. For John, it is not just foolish to deny our absolute need for Christ and Christ's atonement. It is immoral. Have you ever thought about that? That unbelief is immoral? The one who refuses to believe becomes that man at the back of the courtroom, having heard the sworn testimony of God concerning his own son and our need for him, and all that God has provided, and all that God has promised to do for those who believe, you become the man or the woman who stands up at the back of the room and says you're a liar. Unbelief is immoral. It's not an accident. It's not simply a condition. Unbelief is immoral. It's quite a visual image, I think. It gets our attention. And that's what John is trying to do. If unbelief is a personal rejection of God's testimony concerning a son, then faith is active trust in God for everything that he said. Historically, when we consider what belief really means, historically there's maybe 3 degrees of faith. 3 degrees. 3 kinds of faith that we could speak of biblically. The first has to do with content. Some of you have been here long enough that we've covered this before, but I do not think this is a waste of time. Content. The first refers to the content of faith. Things that we believe. These are the historic realities regarding Jesus Christ as the Son of God, His incarnation, His perfect life, His miracles, His atoning death, His resurrection. All of these are nothing more than historic facts. And this particular degree of belief has to do with whether these facts are credible. Like, does a person actually believe that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago? And if they do, that's a form of faith. Not the kind that will save you, not the kind that will hope in Christ, but certainly one degree of faith. But there's another. If the first has to do with content, the second has to do with acknowledgement or agreement. It is the conviction that the content that we've just expressed is actually true. So one can know about the Christian faith and yet believe that it's not true. This is an intellectual affirmation and a form of conviction. Before anyone can really trust in Christ, he has to believe that Jesus indeed is the Savior, that He is who He claimed to be, and genuine faith says that these things not only happen in history, but the content is to be regarded as true. So first, it's just content. It's just, I believe Jesus lived. Secondly, I believe He lived, and I believe He died, and I believe that's true. And as we pointed out in previous weeks, this still is no different than what James says the demons believe. The demons believe that Jesus is a historical figure. They believe that the grave was empty. They believe those things are true. And I believe that you can spend an awful lot of time in churches and listening to sermons and going to Bible studies and believe these things and still never get to that next step where those things that you say are true actually get into your bloodstream, as R.C. Sproul said. There's another element of faith, and that is personal trust and reliance. So, historic events, things that I believe to be true, but if you never get to the place of trusting and relying upon them, you never come to the place of real saving faith. Knowing and believing the content of the Christian faith is not enough. Faith is effectual only if one personally trusts in Christ alone for salvation. Only if we personally trust Him. It's one thing to give intellectual assent to propositions about Christ. It's another thing altogether to place our personal trust in Him. Are clinging to Him. He's the only hope you have. In desperation, we cling to Him. There's a trust. There's a pursuit of Him. There's a desire and a hunger and a need that only He can fulfill and satisfy. And that is the motivation of the worshiping, believing heart. He knows there's something in Christ. She knows there's something in Christ that they simply have to have. And we can say that we believe in all of the merits of Christ and our justification by faith alone. And we can still, because we're imperfect people, we can still function on a momentary basis as if we are earning our way to heaven by what we do. It's possible. We can say that we believe in propitiation. We can still function as if our every move is subject to the wrath of God and His judgment. It's a struggle for us sometimes to get these things into our heads, out of our heads, into our hearts. And yet that's the goal of faith. There's another element of faith as well, and that is affection. An unbelieving person will never come to Jesus because he does not want Jesus. In his mind and in his heart, he is fundamentally at war with the things of God. And as long as someone is hostile to Christ, he will have no affection in his heart for Him. Satan is a case in point. Satan believes in Jesus. He believes that the things about Jesus are true, but he has no affections in his heart for Jesus, and he is not going to pursue Jesus in a saving way. Unless the Spirit changes our hearts unless the Spirit does something in us, changes our heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh, none of us will have those affections either. This is what John means in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. A work of God has already happened inside of his soul. A work of the Spirit has already affirmed the things that we are now confessing with our mouths, that Jesus is the unique Son of God, and in him truly is eternal life. In the believing heart, where trust and the affections are present, the Spirit has pressed into us the confirmation of God's testimony about his Son. And that testimony is not only accurate to history, but it is also true. And it is not only true, it is the message that we trust in. It's the message that we trust in. Last week we talked about what it means to be born again. We talked about the work of the Spirit of God. This week we are talking about the objective realities that we are clinging to and hoping in. It is the basis of our salvation is rooted in the historic testimony of what God has done and what God has promised to do in Christ. Sometimes we find that we are woefully lacking in perfection of faith. Remember the story in Mark chapter 9, the father who said, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Many of us are like that. And yet I would suggest to you that the way faith functions when we have those moments in time when we are in agreement with that father, faith functions in a way that looks like repentance and belief. And in this way alone do we understand that sometimes faith's activity is in bringing us back to repentance again. And so some have said, rightly so, that Christianity is where repentance becomes a way of life. Thirdly, there is life in the Son. This is the testimony, verse 11 and 12. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So friends, John is an eyewitness. This is the testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit. This is the testimony of God himself. Eternal life is found nowhere else except in Jesus. And I want you to just consider for a moment what that would mean to those who are hearing this letter read for the first time, that have experienced other people leaving the church over other ideas about Jesus. A church that's been torn apart by alternate views of Jesus. This would be profound. Eternal life is found only in this Jesus. Not in any Jesus, but in the Jesus of whom God has testified. The Jesus of whom the Lord himself has sent. And friends, in a culture like ours that is not very fond of precise thinking, especially of doctrinal things, it presses the question for you and for me, how important is the biblical message of Jesus? How important is it that we wrestle with one another in order to understand the text right? I guess we could ask it like this. Are the Mormons close enough? Or we could ask it like this. Are the Jehovah's Witnesses close enough? Or we could ask it like this. Are those that have left the church in the first century because of their other understanding of Jesus, are they close enough? The power that is so commonly said, the power that rests in Jesus' name, is a power that rests in the Jesus that the Father has sent. Not in every Jesus of every storyline of the imaginations of men. If you get Jesus wrong, or you somehow change his identity, or you somehow change his mission and purpose from what the Bible spells out, you also change the benefits that he is capable of achieving in your place. There have always been people who've struggled with this idea that Jesus could be fully man and fully God. But if he is not that, he cannot save you. So how close do we really have to be in all this business of Jesus? God testifies that he is his very son. And he did that on multiple occasions. This is my son, of whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when some group of people decide, just somewhere in history, we're going to change what the church has always believed about that, and we're going to come up with our own ideas about what Jesus is that makes better sense to our academic minds, then the question for the church is, how close can you be and still miss it? I think that's what John is pressing. What if we can't get our minds around the incarnation? Is believing in a Jesus that wasn't incarnate God still going to save you? And the answer is no. What if we have a Jesus, because we can't quite get our minds around this idea that he would be born of a virgin, and so we want to set that aside, and so that Jesus was actually created by God, and he's a human being, and he does really good things, and he's anointed with the gifts of the Spirit. Will that Jesus still save you? And the answer is no. Well, what if he's a blood brother of Satan himself and they make some kind of deal over the earth and other things? Is that Jesus going to save you? And the answer is no. Unless he comes as a second Adam, there is no salvation in him. Unless he overturns the curse that Adam brought upon us because of his failure in the garden, there is not eternal life in him. Unless he lives a perfect life, he can't take your place. And unless he was born of a virgin, he can't live a perfect life in your place. Do you understand that the Jesus that was sent from heaven, the Jesus that was in the mind of God and all the infinite wisdom of God, don't you understand that that Jesus was intentional? And to get that Jesus wrong is to also change what that Jesus is capable of doing for you. That's what John is pressing upon his readers. That's what he keeps pressing. And in a culture like ours that doesn't like to think about doctrinal things that clearly, I just challenge and warn you at the same time that if you get Jesus wrong, you get the gospel wrong. And if you get the gospel wrong, that is too big of a mistake. That's what John is doing in the letter. He wants his readers to get Jesus right. There is no salvation outside of him. He is the unique son. We don't make up what he is. We simply bring it into our brains and into our hearts through what God has revealed. That's the Jesus that he's talking about. The idea that there's power in the name of Jesus must be reduced and clarified. There is power in the name of Jesus that God sent. There's something else here that I think that we should also be mindful of. And that John's intention is to let us see that unbelief is a massive mistake. There is a decision to be made about this Jesus sent from heaven. There is a decision to be made about this Son of God. I think we could safely say that no one believes in a biblical way by default, by accident. That's not the way it's portrayed to us. Faith is intentional. Faith is active. And so unbelief becomes a very serious matter. Friends, we speak of cancer and strokes and heart attacks. These are very serious physical conditions, and oftentimes they're even life-threatening conditions. And many of us will live our entire lives in fear of those diseases, in fear of ever hearing a doctor say you have those things. And we will still be among those who fail to even consider what is at stake in our unbelief. What is at stake for the soul of the one who stands up in the courtroom and says to God, "You are a liar"? What can we even mean by that? And yet John says that's what's in the heart of each of us who refuse to come to faith. In these two verses, it's pretty clear that there's grace all over these two verses. It is God who has given us eternal life. This is His testimony. When God stands in the witness stand, He says, "I have provided eternal life for the human race." It is an act of grace. It's not something they earned. I gave it to them. Secondly, we find out that what He has given to us is rooted only in the person of Jesus. And we also discover that the benefits of believing and trusting and having affections for Him is eternal life, which doesn't simply mean a long life. It means a full life. It means a fullness because of our being able to live in the fellowship with God. And so the question as we come to the end is, do you believe? Are you believing now? Are you trusting in the promise that God has made concerning Christ? Is there an evidence of trusting? Is there an evidence of affections? Because these are characteristics of true faith. So Jesus may be a recognizable name to each of us, but the question that 1 John is provoking us to answer is your trust deeply anchored in Him? Not are you familiar, but is your trust deeply anchored in Him? Do you have a lazy faith? Do you have an uncertain faith? Are you one of those who says, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian and I believe," but when pressed to articulate exactly what you believe, you've never taken the time to really know? That's not the faith that John is writing about. Or maybe your heart is stuck in a condition of unbelief. And so I ask you, do you yearn for rest but can't seem to discover it in all of your pursuits? In the constant diversions that you place before yourself in your life? You're longing for something permanent? And yet do you continue to seize upon the pleasures of the moment? I wonder how long it is that we will hide behind the foolish notion that you will believe later. I talk to people often who don't say this anymore. That was 25 years ago. But who still act as if, "I'll make up my mind for Jesus later." Yet, friends, do you realize that when you spend your whole life saying no to Christ, how difficult it will be in a moment to say yes to Christ? Do you realize that a whole lifetime of hardening your heart is not going to be overcome in a moment of decision without a massive work of God's Spirit in you? Putting off until tomorrow or next week or next month is immoral and it's foolish. But how long? How long will you say, "I have time"? Pastor Josh is teaching downstairs in Sunday school about how the heart works. And one of the most treacherous realities of the heart is that you can harden your heart by saying no to God. "No, I'm not interested. No, I don't want that kind of sacrifice." By saying, "No, I don't want to pick up my cross daily. No, I don't want to do that. I just want to be a different kind of Christian. I want to be a kind of Christian that history can't even recognize. I just want to be comfortable. I just want to do my own thing. I don't want to be pushed outside of my own limitations and boundaries." And don't you understand that every time that you see what Jesus really is, and every time you say, I want him, but I don't want that, don't you understand what you're doing to your own heart? You are hardening your heart against God. You are hardening your heart against his testimony that he has proclaimed concerning his son. And there is no joy there. I wonder if you're in that place, how long will you continue to claim that you have faith when you know you don't have joy? When you know you don't have affections? How long? And I wonder when you'll end the game. I wonder when you will surrender to his grace. And I wonder when you will begin to live in the joy that your profession already says you have. You see, friends, for John, he's mostly concerned about one thing. That you believe. It's worth writing a gospel. It's worth writing three letters if they will just believe. And so I remind you, regardless of where you are this morning, I remind you that Christianity is a lifestyle of repentance. It didn't happen once. It happens daily. We are repenting and we are believing. We are being challenged and the Lord uses it to correct us. And wherever you are and wherever your heart is, what Jesus is never changes. What God has said about him never changes. But our hearts change. By the grace of God, they change. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John writes. Friends, I want you to evaluate your hearts this morning. There might very well be some here this morning that say, yeah, that's me. I have been living in unbelief. I'm going to bring you to a table. It is a table that speaks. It is also symbols, the bread and the cup, that speak. And these symbols speak in exactly the same way that the water and the blood and the spirit speak. They do not speak of your performance. They speak of his. And if you will, the table is the gospel visible, made visible, that says believe. Will you stand? The musicians want to come forward. We are going to take a moment of silent meditation this morning. I don't know where everyone is in regard to Jesus. But I do know that John believes that there's a decision to be made. So if we can take about 45 seconds to a minute, I want you to clear your mind. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what exactly do these elements say to you? What do they say? Clarity of your mind produces heat in your heart. What do these symbols say? Secondly, do you believe that? Moment of silence.